Appreciate so much that good reading of Acts 15, those first six verses there. The last verse tells us that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And we understand what the question was. The question was, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? We're going back to a study that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And we really began a couple of weeks ago introducing some lessons on the subject of biblical authority. How do we arrive at what God would have us to do? How do we know how God would have us to worship? How do we know what God would have us to do as we do the work that He has set forth in His Word? And how do we know how God would have a local church to be organized? What kind of structure it ought to have? And any myriad of questions that we would need to determine from the Word of God. And so we began a couple of weeks ago by looking at the question, how did first century Christians arrive at or determine God's will? Most often, and I think rightly so, when someone says, how do you know what to do in your worship? How do you know what to do in the work of the church? How do you know how God would have the church to look? I think we rightly give the answer when we say that biblical authority is established in three ways. It's established by direct statements or commandments. It's established by approved examples. And it's established by necessary implication. What is implied through the teaching of God's Word, although not explicitly stated. Sometimes there's an objection to that. Someone says, well, where did you get that? Where did you get this notion of direct statement or command or approved examples or necessary inference? So that is implication. And sometimes it goes further than that. Someone wants to say, well, you just made that up. You just kind of pulled that out of thin air. Well, what we like to show from Acts chapter 15, and we did that a couple of weeks ago, is that the first century church, when they arrived at the answer to this question here, they used these three methods. They used these three means to determine what God's will was. And that furnishes us authority to do that, to use those same three methods. It teaches us how to do that. And so I'm not going to re-preach that lesson that we had a couple of weeks ago when we focused on this chapter and these three means. Actually, what we did at the outset was we kind of took a survey of the book of Acts, and we noticed how that, as the gospel began in the city of Jerusalem, that it got closer and closer to the conversion of the Gentiles, as we saw the gospel going to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then we see the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. God had appointed him to be the great preacher to the Gentiles. And then the conversion of the first Gentile converts there in the book of Acts, there in the 10th chapter, where Peter went and preached to Cornelius and his household. And you remember in Acts chapter 11, he was called on the carpet for that. The apostle Peter was asked, why did you go there? And why did you eat with those Gentiles? And Peter gives the reason. And so when they came together in Jerusalem to see what God's will was about this question that had arisen on, did the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses? Did they have to be circumcised to be saved? We see that what Luke records for us here is a series of speeches, three speeches. He gives us some detail on a couple of them, and just a summary of the second one. I want us to briefly hit those again, and then we're going to move just a little bit further in our study this evening. We noticed a couple of weeks ago that when the Apostle Peter spoke, and he speaks there in Acts chapter 15, in verses 7 through 11, that he relied on a combination of necessary implication, what God was necessarily implying to him, and what he necessarily inferred by virtue of that. And he also used what he did there in Caesarea as an approved example, based on the conversion of Cornelius. And you remember we learned in Acts chapter 10 about what Peter later taught in Acts chapter 11, or answered in Acts chapter 11, that he learned he was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that is Cornelius here specifically, by what God had necessarily implied to him through a series of events. And again, of course, as he taught and converted Cornelius and didn't tell Cornelius he had to keep the law of Moses, he didn't tell Cornelius he had to be circumcised to be saved, this applied an approved example of that. Well, what we noticed a couple of weeks ago was that there was a series of some four things that take place in conjunction with Peter's going to and preaching to and converting Cornelius. There was the vision of the sheet. when Peter is on the housetop there in Joppa and he's hungry and it's about the middle of the day, there's this great sheet that's knit at the four corners and it's filled with all kinds of unclean animals. And the voice tells Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what does Peter say? "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the response is, "What I've cleansed, don't call common. You're not to call that common, what I've cleansed." Peter's wondering what this means. Well, Cornelius had already received a visit from an angel, communication from an angel, telling him to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, who would tell him words he needed to hear. And as Peter is thinking on this vision, these three men arrive there where Peter is staying in Joppa, and the Holy Spirit instructs Peter to go with the messengers of Cornelius. As you go with them, doubting nothing, still hasn't told them why, what the purpose is, but he's instructed to go with those men. And then he arrives at the home of Cornelius, and he learns about the appearance of the angel to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and there verse 22, we might turn and notice a text or two, a verse or two. Cornelius is described there, and then Peter accompanies these men to the home of Cornelius. And you notice, I'm going to move all the way down to verse 30, verse 29 rather. The apostle Peter says, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for." He says, "I ask therefore, for what intent have ye sent for me?" He still doesn't know at this point why he's gone to the home of Cornelius, why he's gone to the household of Cornelius. And then we see Cornelius relating to him that he had this angel appear to him, telling him to send for him. Verses 28 and 29, we've already looked at that and talked about that. But begin with me here in verse 30. And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, my prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." And then Peter begins to see. He begins to perceive. And it's found in verses 34 and 35 when they were told, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." How has he arrived at this? It's by this series of things that has happened here, that he understands that he's to preach the gospel to Cornelius just as he did to the Jews. And then there's this fourth thing that takes place, and it's related in chapter 10 in verses 44 through 48, where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles, even as it was on the Jews, on the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. And Peter relates that in Acts chapter 11 when he's giving his answer as to why he had gone and preached to the Gentiles. He says, beginning in verse 15 of Acts chapter 11, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' Forasmuch then, as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And by the way, we see that it's not only Peter who understood then from that sign that God gave in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but the Jews as well did in verse 18. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then if God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Peter said, "God showed me all of these things and I understood. I necessarily inferred I was to go and to preach to the Gentiles and convert Cornelius and his household, and that didn't involve telling them to keep the law of Moses or to be circumcised." I'm going to hit the next two speeches quicker than that. Again, we covered them just a couple of weeks ago. Paul and Barnabas speak in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. And they have just come off of this first missionary journey to the region primarily of Galatia there. And so they declare their work among the Gentiles on this first missionary journey, and that what they did had God's approval. But what they did not include telling the Gentiles they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so here their appeal is primarily to an approved example. They had a lot that they could tell about as they went to cities like Antioch of Pisidia and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, how they preached and how they converted Gentiles. They didn't tell them they had to keep the law of Moses, but God is approving of what they did, confirming what they did by the miracles that they performed. And then thirdly, James speaks. It's James, the brother of Jesus. James who became quite prominent in the early church. James, a half-brother of Jesus, I guess more properly we could say that. But James' appeal is to a direct statement of Scripture. If you go back to Acts chapter 15 just for a moment, we're told there that all the multitude kept silence. They give audience to Barnabas and Paul in verse 12. Then verse 13 we're told, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." We won't go into the particular text other than to state that he quotes a direct statement of Scripture, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And so here we see, here in Jerusalem, when this question comes up, they arrived at the will of God by what they necessarily inferred, through what God had implied, by the approved examples, and by direct statement of Scripture. And so in verse 19, James said, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which turn from among the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." But it wasn't just good to James, but drop down with me to verse 28. Most importantly, they write up a letter that's to be sent to these various places where Gentiles had been converted. And verse 28 says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." What they arrived at then was the will of God. What was good to the Holy Ghost. And so we look and we answer the question this way then. They determined God's will through necessary implication, by what God implied, by approved example, by what God showed them, and by a direct statement of Scripture, by simply what God told them explicitly in His Word. We made this point that God, who made us, who created us, who knows us better than anyone, that He communicates with us in a manner that is compatible with our nature and our ability to understand. He communicates with us in the same way that we communicate with other people, and we do that. Can you think of any other way that you could pass along instructions to someone else other than simply telling them with direct statements, providing an example, or giving them enough information that they necessarily infer what you're saying or what you want done, say you're on a job? But I want to move into a new part of this evening. And notice that as they arrived at the determination of God's will, as they learned what God's will was by these means, there were certain things that they did not use. There were certain things that they did not appeal to in order to determine the will of God. And we hit these things this evening because these are things that a lot of people look to today. A lot of ways that people try to establish what they should think or do or say or practice, how they should worship God, what they should do in spiritual works, even things regarding the nature of the church, what it should look like, its organization, and things of that nature. But let's make this point. God's will was not determined by their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own feelings. There's nowhere in this text where Peter stood up or Paul and Barnabas stood up or James spoke and said, "Now how do you guys feel about that? What's your thinking on the matter? What's your opinion? What seems good to you?" That's not the way that God's will is arrived at in the New Testament church. In fact, we come to understand through both Old Testament Scriptures and New Testament Scriptures that our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own opinions, the things that seem good to us, are not sufficient to guide us in religious matters and spiritual matters. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, I don't know if you readily identify that text, but you will when I tell you the words that are found there. "Behold, I thought that he would come out, and he would strike his hand on the place." Those are the words of Naaman, you remember, the leper. When he went to the prophet, and the prophet sends out a servant. The prophet didn't even come out himself. And he says, "You go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be cleansed." And Naaman goes on and says, "Aren't these other rivers, aren't they better than the Jordan River, the Avana, the Pharpar River, these rivers of Damascus?" He turns and he goes away mad, but he also turns and he leaves as a leper. Behold, I thought. This is how it ought to take place. That's the way some people think today. What happens when every man does that which is right in his own eyes? In those days there was no king, speaking of Israel, and every man did that was right, which was right in his own eyes. Have you read through the book of Judges lately? Especially some of the latter portions of the book of Judges. You want to see the kind of things that take place when people simply begin to do what is right, what they think is right in their own eyes? Some of the most sordid events, some of the darkest days in the history of Israel are recounted there. Especially in the latter part of the book of Judges, when everybody is doing that which was right in his own eyes. And even Saul himself, Paul later speaking in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. He spoke of his former days. He spoke of his past in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. And he said this. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What was Paul doing when he was operating on the basis of, well, this is what I think I should do? He was persecuting Christians. He was giving his vote. He was giving his voice against them when they were being put to death. He was taking them out of their houses and putting them in prison and persecuting them vehemently, madly, we would say. Those are the kind of things that happen when people begin to follow their own thoughts, their own reasoning. Somebody said, well, just let your conscience be your guide. Well, conscience has a definite place in our actions. But it's only reliable so far as it's been properly trained. And proper training comes from the Word of God. Paul said in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, men and brethren, he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul didn't persecute Christians just because he was a mean-spirited individual. He persecuted Christians when he was because he conscientiously thought that that's what he ought to do. But he was wrong. His conscience wasn't an infallible guide, and our consciences aren't infallible guides. Again, they serve a definite function. They accuse us when we do what is wrong. But they approve of us when we do those things that are right. Again, as far as our training in conscience goes. But we can't simply follow our conscience and allow our conscience to be our guide. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. His thoughts and ways are so much higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah said, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. But yet, I think most of us realize, we recognize, it seems that most people today just simply do what they think is right, what seems right to them, following their own feelings, their own opinions. Then there are others who simply follow the traditions of men. When maybe they're talking about something, they say, well, we've always done it this way. It's been done this way here for 100 years. It's that which has been handed down from one person to another, one generation to another. Look with me. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees were all concerned because the disciples of Jesus were eating without washing their hands. And they were transgressing. In doing that, they were transgressing the tradition of the elders, verse 2. And Jesus is asked about that. And in verse 3 begins his answer by saying, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother is the gift. Why, whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And then he refers to their worship as being vain in verse 9, because they are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He said, by following your own human tradition, you're violating God's word. And that's what happens today. Something else they didn't do to determine the will of God. They didn't go to their own thoughts and feelings and opinions. They didn't appeal to the traditions of men. And they didn't simply take a vote. They didn't discuss it and say, all right, it's time to vote. You heard Peter, and you heard Paul and Barnabas, and you heard James. Now let's vote on the matter. Should the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? That's not what happened. There are actually those in the religious world today who would appeal to that meeting. It takes place there in Jerusalem to try to justify some of the religious conventions and gatherings and councils where churches send representatives from their local bodies and they draw up rules and regulations for their respective churches or denominations. You hear all the time if you keep up with religious news how that this religious group or that religious group is determining things regarding the role of women, or more recently regarding issues involving homosexuality and things like that, on the basis of voting, on the basis of what the majority would seem to think, at least as far as those who are represented in that particular meeting or that particular council or convention. They didn't take a vote. They didn't simply do whatever the majority wanted to do. Somebody says and looks around and says, well, all those people can't be wrong, can they? I guess Noah could have used that reasoning in Genesis chapter 6, couldn't he? Lord, all these people can't be wrong. You mean it's just me and my wife and my sons and their wives that are going to be able to get on that ark and be saved? It was. Those in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. You might recall there, and I skipped ahead, a passage that I have. Lord, you mean all these people are going to fall in the wilderness? All of these fighting men over the age of 20? They could have even gone back further than that and said, you mean 10 out of those 12 spies were wrong? We shouldn't follow them? Yes, that's right. Only two of them are right. We can't follow the majority and think that we're going to be right. Necessarily. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus here gives us some relative terms in terms of who will be saved and who will be lost. And in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, he said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Wouldn't be hard to answer this question, would it? Who's going to be the many or the few in the day of judgment, as Jesus sets it forth here? It's not a difficult question, is it? They didn't simply do whatever the majority wanted to do. Neither did they simply follow the popular religious leaders of their day. In fact, if they had followed maybe many of the popular religious leaders of the day, a lot of those had Pharisaical leanings. A lot of those were Judaizing teachers who had gained a lot of traction, it seems, and whose thought it was, we ought to tell these Gentiles they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. A lot of people in the religious world today appeal to a man rather than God's book, rather than the teaching of the Word of God. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4 just for a minute. Here, a very familiar text, beginning there in verse 1. And reading down through verse 4, the Apostle Paul charges Timothy, he says, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead, at His appearing in His kingdom, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Sadly, a lot of what folks and most of what a lot of folks know about religious and spiritual matters comes from what they hear on the television. Comes from the televangelists who are so far removed from the truth and the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible gives us instructions like this. What we do must harmonize, must be in line with the teaching of God's Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul writes there, prove all things, let us test all things, hold fast to that which is good. He says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, actually Luke records there about those in Berea, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's what we've got to do today. What we've got to encourage our friends and our neighbors, our family, others to do. Simply accept something because a popular religious leader believes it. So many people follow the Pope. So many people base their religion on what Billy Graham said years ago, or what Oral Roberts said, or what Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or somebody like that says today. Their religion goes no further than that. Just a couple of other things, and the lesson will be yours this evening, as we think this evening about some ways that the first century church did not determine God's will. They didn't simply say, well, you know, what's the most workable remedy we can have for this? What's going to work? They didn't look at it from a pragmatic standpoint, did they? The end never justifies the means. Moses learned that in Numbers chapter 20, didn't he? God told him to speak to the rock. He struck the rock. Water came forth out of the rock. And Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. The end didn't justify the means. Saul used that argument in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You might recall there, and we'll turn over there, where he's arguing basically with Samuel. For it's fair to slay all the Amalekites and Agag the king and all of their animals. In fact, when Saul approached him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he told Saul, he said, I have performed the voice of the Lord. I've done everything God commanded me to do. And Samuel said, well, I hear these animals over here. Why do I hear these sheep bleating, making this noise? And so Saul begins to make excuses, and he begins to try to rationalize by saying, we were going to use these things for a good purpose. Look with me. So we go about verses 14 and 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I hear animals making noises. They're characteristic sounds. You didn't slay all of them like God told you to. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. He gets a lot of stuff wrapped into one statement here. He blamed it on the people, but the people did it why? Well, they really had a good intention. They had a good purpose, is what Saul is arguing here. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. That we were going to do good things with these animals we spared. How can you argue with sacrificing to God? Drop down with me to the verses we have on the screen. Beginning in verse 21. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Somebody says, we're going to do some really good works by these extra organizations and these unscriptural arrangements that we've set up. God's word tells us what the good works are. And it tells us who to do those good works. That it's the church that's to do those good works that God has set forth in His Word for the church to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes there, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then again, there are those who would say, and as we think about some ways that God's will was not determined by the early church, they didn't say, well, what have the rabbis written over here? What are the comments of the scribes or the Pharisees about these matters? They didn't go to any extra biblical writings to determine what God's will was. We'd say it this way today. They didn't go to the creeds of men, the written statements of belief of mere men. I've used that word creed before. Somebody said, what is a creed? Well, in my study, I've got I don't know how many examples of creed books, written statements of belief of various denominational groups, of various religious beliefs that go beyond, that fall short, that substitute for what the Word of God has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let's look at that particular text. If we're turning over there, I think we know what a text like Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 had to say about the law of God in the Old Testament. You're not to add to it. You're not to diminish from it. You're to keep what God's Word had to say. We recognize that John wrote about the book of Revelation. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Those who do so will receive the plagues that are written in this book. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Not to go beyond what is written, not to think of others above what is written here, the Apostle Paul said. And lastly, finally, this evening, there are those who would simply say something like this, and we're going to address this in another lesson or so. There are those who would simply say, "Well, we do a lot of things that we don't have authority for." That wasn't any kind of statement made there in that meeting in Jerusalem, was it? They were concerned that they arrived at what God's will was concerning that matter, that question. They said, "Well, we don't have to be so concerned about this particular issue." That's not what they said. They arrived at the will of God, but there are those today who say, "We just do a lot of things that we have no authority for." I think the best response to that is simply this. If we're doing things we don't have authority for, then we need to stop doing those things. We shouldn't be engaging in those things that we have no authority for. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and there verse 17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do it by His authority, because we can find it revealed in His will, because we have that statement, that example, that necessary inference that would provide that authority to do that thing. And again, and finally this evening, Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to go to verse 21 beginning there and read down through verse 23. Jesus really here is picturing for us what it's going to be like in the day of judgment when we stand before Him and give an account. And He says there beginning in 21 of Matthew chapter 7, here toward the close of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's what we've been talking about this evening. How do we arrive? How do we understand? How do we determine what God's will is? Jesus said those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. And then in 22 He said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Look at all the things that we've done, and these things we've done in your name." Jesus' response will be from verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That word iniquity may be translated in your Bible as lawlessness, without law, without authority for what you did. We don't want to hear those words one day when we stand before God in judgment. "Depart from me, I never knew you. Ye that work iniquity." Lessons like the one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago and this evening, and Lord willing a couple more, are kind of nut and bolt lessons that we need, that we need to go back to, that we need to be established in, that our young people need to be grounded in as we think about the authority of God's Word, why we do what we do, how we understand, how we arrive at, how we're to worship God, how we arrive at what the work of the church is, how we arrive at how God would have the church to look, the local church to be organized, we might say. The lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here who understands that you need to respond to the gospel invitation of Christ. The Bible very clearly sets forth the need for believing the gospel, repenting of sins, confessing the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight and maybe you've done that, but understand there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be made correct in a public way, Won't you come as we stand, as we sing this evening?